with me at this closing chapter of the book of Judges. And I feel fairly sure that you will agree with me when I say that we have before us tonight another of these Old Testament chapters that we would rather not preach on. We could deal with it in this way. We could simply skip over the chapter and dismiss it, saying, as many would say, that in these latter chapters of Judges, we have examples of sub-Christian culture and attitudes and behavior that you come across so often in the Old Testament. And now, since the coming of Jesus Christ, and we live, as it were, in the New Testament era, we can move away from that kind of thing. We could do that, but I think that would be rather a patronizing attitude, looking down our noses at these long ago people who were so substandard. Because if we took that attitude, then we would be ignoring the atrocities that have been perpetrated down the centuries by Christian and by religious nations, by nations that call themselves Christian or who would like to think of themselves as Christian, even though in practice they ignore God and the Word of God. And the one thing I'm quite clear about is that we may not look down our noses and despise these long ago people, nor are we allowed to skip over this chapter and refuse to read it and to try to understand it. Because if this is a story concerning God's people, the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the chosen people of God. If this is a story of God's people, a blessed and a privileged nation, as it certainly was, and if this story tells of God's people in a mess, and handling their situation very badly indeed, then I would suggest there are some fairly important practical lessons that we can learn from this chapter. A chapter like this, on one level, reveals how the whole of human nature and human experience is portrayed in Scripture. The Bible doesn't hide anything. The Bible doesn't just expose the badness of unbelievers. It exposes the badness and the follies of believers. That's why the Bible can be such a horribly uncomfortable book to read and to study with any degree of honesty. And a story like this shows just what human nature is capable of. And when you come to a chapter like this, I think the first thing you have to do, well, certainly the first thing that a minister has to do if he's got to preach in a chapter like this, but you yourselves, if you're reading difficult chapters in the Bible, the first thing to do is to read it through and see if there is some verse or some group of verses or some repeated emphasis in the chapter that can provide the key to the whole story. And without doubt, there is such a key in this chapter. And it is the very last verse. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And therefore, if anybody challenged anybody with regard to doing something bad, they just, I think it's all right. And they concluded that made it all right. Now that is really the key to the whole of the last section of the book of Judges, chapters 18, 19, 20 and 21. Because that 25th verse, the very last verse of the book of Judges, tells of the situation and the atmosphere of the nation. It tells that spiritually and morally, these people throughout the whole nation were untaught and they were undisciplined. And this is why they did some of the rather reprehensible things that they did. They were neither taught nor disciplined. And the reason for that is not far to seek. If you know your Bibles rightly, you know that immediately after the end of the book of Judges, you come to the beginning, or you skip over Ruth, you come to the beginning the first book of Samuel. And in chapter 3 of that book you read, the word of the Lord was rare. It was scarce. It could hardly ever be found throughout the whole of the life of the nation. It was a nation without the Bible. It was a nation without the preaching of the Bible. It was a nation without the instruction of the Word of God. It was a nation in which the children grew up to youth and manhood and womanhood without ever being under the instruction and the influence and the therapy of the good Word of God. And that is the kind of situation we are in Scotland just now. Go to any kind of school, in any kind of area of the country, and you will be in measure shattered to discover just how clueless, how totally ignorant of Scripture and of God a whole nation is. And it's really very, very frightening. The word of God was scarce in those days. It existed, but it wasn't in any sense being preached. You see, God's word doesn't disappear when a nation backslides. And God's word doesn't disappear when the church backslides. And we read about the nation in the time of the book of Judges that the word of God was scarce. But much later on in the history of this nation of Israel, you find the same kind of situation, perhaps even more solemn. And I took the trouble to turn up the second book of Chronicles, chapter 34 at verse 14. It's a story away along in the time of King Josiah, and they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, and Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. And Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It had been there, but it had been lost. Not so much under the physical debris of the house of God, which was in very bad repair, but in the life, the ongoing life of the house of God. Put it into contemporary language, in the ongoing life of the church, the Bible had been shunted so far aside and so much into a corner that it had been lost altogether. And I suggest that that's a solemn and even a more solemn situation than when the word of God is scarce in the nation. When the word of God is scarce within the church of God, you have a situation in which the light of God and the light of the gospel, is in danger of going out altogether. And I speak of these things tonight from a burdened heart, because today, I only speak of the church in Scotland and only of our own denomination. I do not speak of others because I have no right so to speak. But having served our own denomination all these years, I feel I'm entitled to speak, even to speak critically. And I think it is true to say that today, the thinking within the church is largely humanist thinking. It's in human categories. That's why you hear so much from pulpits and from so-called church leaders about sociology and about politics. This is why you get so many people in presbyteries and church. Oh, how they pronounce, they tell the health service how to run the health service, they tell the government how to run the country, they do this and that and the other, failing to recognize that the leaders of the church have made an awfully poor job of organizing the church. And if we are not able to make a good job of what we are supposed to be doing, I don't think other areas should listen to the church at all. The thinking within the church is largely humanist and social. It is largely culture conditioned. With regard to all sorts of different subjects, you get, oh well, but you see, the thinking of our generation is going in this direction, therefore the church should follow. But as my brother commented on one occasion, if society is moving further and further away from God, why on earth should the church follow society? And the thinking of the church is largely like this, because of a reaction against the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God, and a reaction against the exclusiveness of the gospel. I found myself disturbed as I read that article across the bottom of the front page of the Glasgow Herald in the course of the week. That article about the Girl Guide movement and the guide promise to do your duty to the Queen and to God. And there was this young lass of 10 or 12 who was informing the guide authorities that she wasn't at all sure about God, and so she would like the guide promise to be changed. The tenor of the article was really suggesting, oh, what a cruel, bad movement the guide movement is, and how cruel and bad these leaders are, doing that to this poor girl who wants so much to be a guide. But then it quoted that this young lass, 10 or 12, mind you, she'd be quite happy to change the word God to something like a spiritual belief, or to change the word God to mankind. Oh yes, she would do her duty to mankind. Or she might prefer it to be changed to do her duty to planet Earth. You see, God is unacceptable unless God is willing to be remolded so that he will be suitable for our contemporary desires and inclinations. And I was, in a sense, helped when I read that letter, because it sent me right to the very last verse of our chapter tonight. In those days there was no king in Israel, no objective standard, no objective authority, and every man did what was right in his own eyes, no objective truth. And that is why I say this 25th verse is the key to the whole chapter. What we have to keep always in mind, and this is very important in our own confused generation, is that the whole of the Christian message, the whole of the Christian position, is based on the fact that God has spoken. There's a verse in the Bible that says, can man by searching find out God? And the answer is no. And the only reason that we know anything at all about God is that God has spoken. And therefore, we must deal with God on the basis of what God has said. I often go back to the shorter catechism. I wish I had learned it all by heart. I've learned a fair bit of it. But question 3 of the catechism asks about the scriptures. What do the scriptures principally teach? And the glorious answer, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And therefore, when the word of God is ignored, or when the word of God is made subject to cultural fashions and changes, the result is inevitably anarchy and confusion in belief and in practice. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And right through this chapter, if we approach it in this way, right through this chapter, what we see, if we read it carefully, is a mingling of some spiritual awareness. You know, they did think about God. They were in measure aware of God. That's one of the things that crisis is very good at doing. Makes you think about God. Just as the present situation in the Middle East has made quite a number of people say, oh, is this the lead up to the final battle of Armageddon? And if it is, well, what's going to happen? And they begin to think. And they begin to think about God. Well, that happened here. The nation was in an awful mess. And I suppose they did what we often do. Oh, well, there's always God. We'll have a word with him and see if he's got anything to say. Poor God, he's so often dragged in at the end. Dressed as they address, oh God, why should this happen? God could have given them a very clear answer. He could say, well, you did it. But God's very kind. He didn't give them that kind of answer. And so in this chapter we have a mingling of some spiritual awareness and some human manipulation. And that's rather a lethal mixture. Some thinking of and recognition of God and some mere human tinkering or manipulating of the situation. And most of the confusion seems to have stemmed from a vow that was made in the heat of the moment. You know, the kind of, oh God, if you get me out of this, oh God, I'll do this, that and the other for the rest of my life. Well, we're told right at the beginning in verse 1 that the men of Israel, right at the beginning of this crisis, had sworn at Mizpah, and this was their vow, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to any man of the tribe of Benjamin. It was a vow that was made in the heat of the moment. It was a vow that was made with the best of intentions. But that doesn't make it right. People say, oh, but Mr. Flip, I was genuine, oh, I was sincere, oh, I meant it. That's not the point. Was it right or was it wrong? It was a vow made in the heat of the moment. It was made with the best of intentions. But it was a vow that was made in terms of reaction to the situation, rather on the basis of a consideration of the situation and a waiting upon God. And there's no indication that they waited upon God. They were reacting to a situation. Now I must confess that I have a tendency at times to react to situations. It usually ends up that I get very uptight and lose an awful lot of sleep, which is singularly unprofitable. So I'm learning not to react. Because reacting to a situation or reacting to a person or reacting to something that has been said or done, that's not acting in faith. That's meeting a situation that hurts and say, ouch, that was sore, and you look for somebody to hit. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And reacting is not faith. And this vow that they made was really made with only the short-term view being considered. And later on in the story, in the issue of getting wise for these men of Benjamin, their attitude was basically a matter of the practical continuance of the tribe of Benjamin. And if you say, but preacher, where was God in all their thinking? Well, he wasn't there in their thinking. On the one hand, they were reacting to a situation. And on the other hand, they were taking the situation into their own hands. They were going to deal with it. I suppose what we have to learn is to see how hasty decisions create situations which lead to further complications. And when you find yourself in further complications, you end up making more hasty decisions, and the thing goes from bad to worse. Well, you say, preacher, what are we supposed to do? Well, what we're supposed to do is to wait upon God. Because, you see, unlike British Rail, for example, God is never late. His points never get jammed with ice or with anything else. He is never late. He's never ahead of schedule. It's most exasperating when you go somewhere for a train or a bus and the wretched thing is left 60 seconds early. Of course, you had cut it rather neatly, but, well, you've got a just cause. The thing left early. But God is never early. God is never late. God is never slow. God is never unsure. God never makes a mistake. And this is why we have to learn to wait upon God, to look to God, and to learn of God. I was at a meeting not long ago. It was actually a layman who was conducting devotions in the morning, and he read from Proverbs chapter 3. As soon as he said Proverbs chapter 3, I thought, oh yes, I know that in the Authorized Version. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own insight or understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct or make straight your paths. But then you see, you can't trust in God, and we won't trust in God unless we know God. That's one reason why we sang that hymn, Workman of God, O lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And one of the things that we will learn about God is his sheer gracious competence. And there are a great many situations that we take into our own hands that we ought to leave to God. And so in this story, and I hope it's bringing some light so far anyway, we have the story concerning the people of God, the children of Israel. This people who were redeemed at great price by God out of their bondage and slavery in the land of Egypt. This people who were led by God all through their wanderings and their travels. This people who were provided for by God, blessed by God in all the various battles that they had to fight. This people who in the blessing of God were brought into the land of promise. Oh, what God had done for this people. But in the land of promise, when as it were many of the battles were passed, and the blessings were there to be laid hold on and to be enjoyed, they failed to go on in obedience to God in measure because of their complacency. And throughout, after the story of Joshua, throughout the stories of the book of Judges, as we've seen, the spiritual life of the nation was up and down. Oh, sometimes they were great spiritually, the next thing they were down in the depths. And all the time during this fluctuation, they were actually sliding and slipping further and further down. Until we come to our key verse. Every man did that which was right in his own eye. They had no standards. They had no bearings or direction. And the stories that we are reading are stories of failure in the experience of a people of God and a work of God that had been long established. You think about that as I'm thinking about it. And in this long established work among a people who had been richly blessed by God, they forgot God, and every man did what was right in his own eyes, and their lives were governed by human considerations and human likings and human dislikes, rather than governed by the spiritual principles of the Word of God. As I said earlier, the story begins in verse 1 with this vow made with the best of intentions. And the situation was really that the nation decided to take sanctions against the evil of the men of Gibeah who were of the tribe of Benjamin. This is the kind of evil that cannot be left alone. It will be like a cancer that will corrupt and destroy the whole life of the nation. But the tribe of Benjamin, as a whole, took the side of the men of Gibeah. They took the side of the evildoers. Because after all, the men of Gibeah were Benjaminites. Oh, didn't we say last week, it's such a dangerous temptation to take the side of people when they're doing wrong and make excuses for them, just because you happen to like them. You know, if we really like people, and if we really love people, and they're doing wrong, we'll be the first people to rebuke them and correct them. We will feel that their being corrected is far, far more vital than the maintaining of our personal friendships. That's the kind of risk that every minister has to take, both in his preaching and in his pastoral work. To speak the truth and to apply the truth, even if it means nobody speaks to him. In the story here then, Benjamin took the side of the evildoers. There was the discipline of the tribe of Benjamin, a devastating war and a devastating crushing. There was ostracism. There was a total breakdown of all diplomatic relations between the other tribes and the tribe of Benjamin. But then it reached the stage when the evil had been dealt with. Now, what about the peace? What about the future? And Israel began to feel, we are a people divided. To be what God has called us to be, we should be 12 tribes, but Benjamin's excluded. And we vow to God that we'll give none of our daughters to them, to these remaining men as wives. So the family of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, cannot continue. This was the situation. And the people, verse 3, said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this come to pass? The answer is in verse 25. Oh, said God, every man's been doing what was right in his own eyes. That's why this situation has come to pass. Oh, God, they said, why has this happened to us? And God said, it's because you're spiritually adrift and have been for a long time. And then, of course, in verse 4, there's a sudden surge of spirituality. On the morrow, the people rose early and built there an altar. Oh, we better go back to church and offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. A surge of spirituality. A sudden concern for the future of Israel and for the unity of Israel. But then you see, what had been neglected for years cannot be put right quickly. That's a fact of experience. Oh, yes, there is forgiveness. Oh, and nothing can be more instant than the glorious forgiveness of God. Didn't we refer to it in prayer? Though your sins be scarlet, they can be white as snow, just like that. Isn't that a relief? But we are not talking here about forgiveness. We are talking about the tenor and the trend of life, personally and community-wise and nation-wise, over a number of years. It's a bit like the difference between a motor car and a ship. If you discover in your motor car that you've taken a wrong turn and you're going in the wrong direction, you can slam on the brakes, you can turn round and sort it out. But you can't do that with a ship. It takes a long, long time for a ship that's underway finally to slow down enough so that the captain can cause it to veer round slowly. That, my friends, is the problem of backsliding. Oh, yes, your heart can come back to God right away. But oh, the trail of your life can sometimes take a long time to sort out. But then you see, the children of Israel weren't prepared to wait, and we are told in verse 5 that they set about sorting things out. And the scheme set in motion was for a quick solution. But it seemed to have no reference to God and no reference to future complications. You see, when people are adrift from God, they make all sorts of vows. And psychologically, rather than spiritually, they feel themselves bound by the vow. And one vow was, none of us are going to give our daughters to marry men of Benjamin. Another vow, verse 5, any community in Israel that doesn't gather with us for this war, for this discipline and judgment against the tribe of Benjamin, will be put to death. And then, feeling very clever, And in measure feeling very righteous, after all, they had fought the battle, and these men of Jabesh-Gilead, they hadn't done a thing. They were traitors, they were quislings, they didn't cooperate, they wouldn't do their share. Feeling very righteous, and without going into it, feeling that they had a precedent from the story of Moses away back in the book of Numbers, they decided to go against the community of Jabesh-Gilead. It's a grim story. It was a slaughter. And 400 of the girls were brought back to be brides for the men of Benjamin. There were only 600 young men of Benjamin left. Oh, but you say 400 brides for 600 men. Yes, they recognized that that was the problem. And the rest of the girls necessary were captured later at Shiloh from some of the other tribes of Israel. It was a scheme. They said, look, we can't give daughters. We vowed. And the families in Shiloh, well, they shared in the vow. They can't give their daughters either. All right, we'll get them off the hook. We'll capture their daughters and whisk them away. And then the men of Shiloh, oh, well, we didn't give our daughters to the men of Benjamin either. I remember being in Israel, my first visit, and the Reverend Tom Houston was the Church of Scotland minister there. And he told me, I've never forgotten it, of how some of the Orthodox Jews, you know, this business of no razor to come upon their face. Because that would break their vow of separation. But a lot of them, you see, didn't like hairy faces. So they came up with a bright idea. They could get various creams of some kind and put it on and get all the hair off their faces. But they hadn't broken the law. No razor had come upon their face. Oh, you say that's hypocrisy. So it... Oh, but wait a minute. Who are we to point the finger at anybody else with regard to either hypocrisy or spiritual unreality? Let him that is without sin among us cast the first stone. So we leave that bit of the story and we come to verse 13, and the whole congregation sent word to the Benjaminites saying, peace. All is well. Everything is harmonious. All our vows have been kept. All the complications are sorted out. All the men of Benjamin, they've got their wives, and there'll be families soon, and the tribe of Benjamin will continue. Oh, it's great. Everything's back to normal. Verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what they had been like before this crisis. That's what they went back to after the crisis was over. Where did God come into this? He didn't. He was forgotten. The crisis brought a flurry of righteousness. The crisis passed. God is forgotten. But oh, isn't it true sometimes we do the same in our own lives? When some crisis impinges upon, oh, how we pray, oh, how we read our Bibles, oh, how we look to God and walk with God and open our hearts to God and speak to God and cry to God. But isn't it true that often when the crisis is past, so our spiritual earnestness seems to pass away. This whole story, as we draw to a close, is grim and unsavory, but it's not without its lessons. And who are we, after all, in this country and in this generation to criticize the men of old? A nation that is marked, our own nation, with lust and adultery and the stealing of life and the stealing of virtue and the destroying of people with drink and with drugs and with gambling and with greed. Would you not say that verse 25 is very applicable to our own dear land in 1991? In those days there was no king in Israel, no spiritual king, because God, to a great extent, is not in all their thoughts. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And oh, my dear people, how we need to pray for our nation. Because when this is the situation, when this is the atmosphere, anything is possible. When I read that 25th verse, I think, there is the atmosphere in which sin can take root. And as the New Testament says, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. One last thought. All through our series of studies in the book of Judges, we have seen again and again those who refused to go with God and with his work. And in this chapter that we're reading, especially with the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they said to them, "Where were you when the battle for righteousness needed you?" We'll be singing in just a moment, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King?" But lest we end the book of Judges thinking only of sin and of failure and of rebuke and of judgment, I'm doing what the commentary I've been using most of all has done. Directed me right at the end of the book of Judges to the book of Nehemiah. Can I read it for you? Listen to this. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, at verse 16. The earlier part of the chapter is all about the goodness of God to the nation, how he redeemed them and saved them and blessed them and led them and gave them life and gave them hope and gave them destiny. Verse 16 of Nehemiah chapter 9. "Nevertheless, they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey the commandments." They refused to obey. And they turned aside from their God. Look down to verse 26. Again, you see, God was merciful and gracious in the earlier verses and restored them and blessed them again. Verse 26. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and killed the prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to thee, and they committed great blasphemies. And God, in his gracious discipline, led them into all sorts of difficulties, into all sorts of refining fires." But look down to verse 31. "Nevertheless, in thy great mercies, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God." I wonder if you would say that's your story. Certainly my story. Oh, there are times when you get well on in your ministry that you look back and you think of the failures. The failures and the wrongs. "Nevertheless, in thy great mercies, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Oh, that turns me away from the past, thank God, to the future. And there's still a future. And there's still a hope. And there is still the privilege of service. And if there is to be a future for our land, it needs people who are prepared to go with God. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helper? Other lives to bring. By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine. Oh, I'm not going to quote the rest of the hymn. My heart says, oh God, count me in. How do you feel about that? Let's sing our closing hymn. That should help us to put a lot of things into words. Hymn number 519, the tune Rache. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring. Hymn number 519.